about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
1 Corinthians 2 is really an amplification of chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, that dealt with worldly wisdom. It seems that Paul has structured 1 Corinthians in such a way that would help bring a balance to the imbalance of the Corinthians' emphasis on wisdom and rhetoric and knowledge and spiritual gifts. And so Paul comes and he focuses on, election in chapter 1. The word called is used so much in chapter 1. And then he comes back in chapter 2 and is going to deal with basically that God reveals wisdom, that man can't discover God. And so again, he's coming to say that everything that we have, the knowledge, our salvation, our calling, everything belongs to him. And I think this church needed to hear this. Let's look then, if we could, at verse 1. Now, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come and tell you God's uncovered secret. Now, I want to stop before I finish the rest of that little phrase. Do any of you here have a Bible that says God's testimony or message? Anybody? What translation would that be? Living Bible, message. Most of you have something like God's uncovered secret or mystery. Let me see your hand. The rest of you have mystery or uncovered secret, something like that. What do the rest of you have? Testimony, okay. Anything else? Superiority of speech. That's an excellent phrase, yeah. Reason I say that, there's a manuscript problem here. And boy, it is really a tough one to make a decision on, because all of these very old ancient manuscripts split on this. Some have God's mystery and some have God's testimony. I really think I'm going to go with God's mystery, because mystery appears again in this passage. And what is God's mystery, this uncovered secret? Well, there are several places that we could look to see what this means, and it's used several different ways. But I think if we were to summarize all of the New Testament use of the word mystery, it would be that God is one God, and that he has united both Jews and Gentiles into a brand new family through Christ. Let me give you a couple of places I think that's seen so clearly. Ephesians 3, 3 through 9, and Colossians 1, 26 and 27. So Paul came preaching a brand new message that was meant to unify the Jews and the Greeks into a brand new thing called the church. And that's what he came to do. And he didn't come to do it simply in rhetorical language or human philosophy. Many of us believe that this reflects something of Paul's experience on Mars Hill, described in Acts chapter 17. As you know, he was in Athens alone. He didn't have somebody to help him. I think Paul was had tremendous eye problems. I think we consider him legally blind today. No one was there to kind of help him around town, but still he wanted to go and speak about God. And so he went to Mars Hill, the place where the intellectuals of the day debated every new thing. And he began to enter into a dialogue with them, and they were interested in hearing this new person. But as he tried, and I think Paul was a wonderfully trained person, not in speech, not in rhetoric, but in logic, in Greek philosophy, as well as Jewish teachings and background. And I think he tried to come out of his intellectual prowess to persuade with logic this group, and it didn't work well. The minute he mentioned the resurrection, they cut him off. For they were claimed to be open-minded, but the truth is, as so often happens to intellectuals, they were biased to their own position. And therefore, Paul came to Corinth, his next stop, saying, I'm not going to try to rationally convince you. I don't want the power of the gospel to be caught up in my presentation. I want the power of the gospel to be caught up in the power of the word itself. And so he just admits that he's not going to try to bring this in convincing speech. If we would put this maybe today, he wasn't trying to bring a powerful sermon. He was trying for you to understand clearly the content of his message. Now, verse 2. For I determined while among you to be unconscious of anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, this crucified was the major problem that the Jews had with Jesus. The resurrection was the major problem of intellectuals, Greeks, but the crucifixion was the major problem of the Jews. Now, Paul focuses on the crucifixion. You might be surprised, unless you've been able to travel in the world very much, that we basically are of the branch of Christianity known as the Western branch. And we have grown up focusing on Paul. We focus on the crucifixion. Paul uses several metaphors for that. The blood, the cross, the crucifixion. But there's a whole branch of Christianity, the Eastern branch, probably today known by Eastern Orthodoxy, that focuses on John and the resurrection. So here is just this common emphasis in Paul of the idea of Jesus Christ crucified. And this is a perfect tense participle here. You might want to see chapter 1, verse 23, where it's also in perfect tense. And you say, well, is there significance there? I think there is. Jesus Christ is the one that was crucified in the past, and he remains the crucified one. When we see Jesus Christ, I think we'll see the nail prints and the wound of the sword. For he will through eternity retain those marks as a honor of his ultimate sacrifice to redeem man. So I think when we see him in heaven, he will have those scars. Yes, it is for myself. It was in weakness, fear, and trembling that I came to you. You know, I think we've got a wrong view of Paul. I think we sometimes think of him as being a very bold, dynamic, aggressive kind of a boy, get out there and do it. And that's not what Paul is. Matter of fact, I want to challenge you with this. I'm going to give you several passages from Acts. And I'm going to make this statement about Paul. I want you to see if you buy it. Because I think we've made him into we tend to make the people of the Bible super saints. I think Paul was terrified in what he had to do for God. Did you know of all the people in the Bible, God had to appear through Christ, through an angel, at least three or four times, supernaturally appear to Paul to encourage him so he wouldn't give up. Now think about that. You ever feel like giving up? You ever feel like I just can't do it? You ever feel like you're inadequate to the task God calls you to do? Join the club. Now I want to give you these. I want you to write them down. They're not in your notes. I want you to write them down. Look them up when you get home. I think Paul was had a lot of doubt. Had some weakness, had some fear, but God used him in a powerful way, as he will anyone who surrenders his life to him. Acts 18, 9. Acts 23, 11. Acts 27, 23. And there's one more. I just didn't have the time to find it when I was going through here. He also appeared later on to him. So at least three times, and I think four, he appeared to say, don't give up. Hang in there. I'm with you, Paul. We can do this. Trust me. Well, that encourages me that Paul needed that, for I don't feel so bad when I get discouraged. Now, it continues then, and my language and my message I preach were not adorned with pleasing words of worldly wisdom. You know, I think we think Paul was a great preacher. If you would have Paul as a pulpit guest, you would say to yourself, my, that guy doesn't preach well. You say, I don't believe it. I'm going to show it to you. 2 Corinthians 10:10. 2 Corinthians 10:10. We always think of him as a great preacher and proclaimer. It was not. His message was profound, but his delivery was weak. Now look at 2 Corinthians 10:10. For they say, his letters are impressive and forceful, but his physical personality is unimpressive, and his delivery is perfectly contemptible. That's Paul. Take heart, young preacher. It'll be all right. God can use us if we're just available. Paul was not a good preacher. Apollos was the good preacher. Whew, sharp fella. So Paul says, I didn't come with trying to dress this message up. I wasn't trained in rhetoric. I came with just the facts. It reminds me of Dragnet. Just the facts, sir. Just the facts. That's all I came with. Now, he continues in, but they were attended with proof. You know, I don't care, really, how good someone preaches if they raise the dead. Do you? I mean, it just kind of washes into insignificance. You can heal a few people, raise a few dead folks. You know, I think you'd probably be listened to, wouldn't you? What Paul's saying is, when I preach, things happened. Power of God fell. People were saved. You saw the miraculous element of God to confirm this message. You know, with proofs and power given by the Spirit. So, and why was all this done? Why did I preach this way to you? Why were these power signs given? Here, to verse 5 is the reason for all of it. So that your faith might not be in men's wisdom, but in God's power. I'm scared to death when we trust human wisdom, because I want to tell you the sharpest, most forceful personalities are quite often cult leaders. Did you know that? And if you're swayed by rhetoric and logic, you can be swayed even away from the gospel itself. No, it's the power of God that's in the message, not in the messenger, that we've got to keep our eyes on. There ought to be an amen there. That's pitiful. Okay, well, verse 6. Yet when among mature believers, I think Paul not only was not a good preacher, he had a little streak in him that kind of didn't mind give it to you in the ribs every now and then, right? Here's a group of church that thinks, we're wonderful. We're so intelligent. We're so superior. We're so gifted. We're so knowledgeable. And Paul, this is what Paul says to him. It's almost funny. And when among mature believers, you get the inference? We're with you, not with mature believers, he's saying. But when among mature believers, we do set forth a wisdom. And I think it's just a subtle irony to these people so proud of their wisdom. And Paul won't even acknowledge their maturity. But a wisdom that does not belong to this world. This is the word age. Now, the Jews believed in two ages, a current evil age, and God was going to break in by the Messiah, and an age of righteousness to be set up. Now, I want to give you a couple of places where this age, this evil age is seen. You might want to see Galatians 1:4, Romans 12:2, and Ephesians 2:2. The funny thing about human logic, human wisdom, have you ever noticed how it changes so much with the age? Plato, Aristotle, Kant, Hume, Whitehead. Name the philosophers. And they're all different. They all have a different way of looking at the world. And you just, which one do you believe? The one that happens to be in vogue in our day? He'll pass away. Someone else will come. The world's wisdom is changing. It's kind of like the world's science changes theories and views. But God's wisdom doesn't change. It's the same. Age after age. And that's what he's saying here. And I think it's a very powerful way. The wisdom of the world does not belong. It's a different kind of wisdom. Now notice, I want you to look at your Bibles with me. In verse 6, after the word world or age, it should say, are to the leaders of this world. Do you have that? Now there's two possibilities here, and I want to dwell on it briefly. From this word is used of worldly leaders in Acts 3:17, same Greek word. And the context seems to imply, both here and in verse 8, where the same Greek word is used, that we're talking about human rulers, the leaders of this age. But this same word is also used of supernatural powers. I want to give this to you. I think it's in your notes, and you may it's in footnote there under number 6 to the world leaders. Several times in Romans 8:38 and 39, I want to add a couple to your notes. Ephesians 1, 21, Ephesians 3, 10, Ephesians 6, 12, Colossians 1, 16, and then Colossians 2, 15. And I want to do it this way. Maybe, how many of you read the little book, Piercing the Darkness? You read that? It's very popular among students on campus for a while. And in this book, it's basically about prayer will overcome demonic powers or structures that are evident in our society. Maybe a demon over a city or a demon over an area. Now, the problem with that for me as a theologian is that young people begin to build theology on a novel, begin to take the novel for ultimate truth. It's a novel. It's not obvious from the Bible that there is a demon over a city. But I want to say to you that in Daniel chapter 10 is one of the most surprising things. And it's really not even presented to us, so we'll know this. It's presented to us to explain to Daniel why the angel is so late answering his prayer. The angel was 3 weeks late. And Daniel wouldn't know where he was. And it's revealed to us that the angel got in a wrestling match with another angel. Now, we're in tough stuff. And the angel would have never got to Daniel if the angel of Israel, Michael, had not come and helped the messenger angel fight the angel of Persia. Now, do you mean there may be fallen angels behind world governments? Read the paper. Oh, I think there is a fallen supernatural presence at work in human affairs. I think behind world leaders, you can see demonic presence. Now, I'm not sure if this is talking about worldly leaders or the supernatural evil that often influences worldly leaders and decisions, but I would say this to you, there is a spiritual angelic conflict that is going on in our world right now. And sometimes what we think maybe is something that God has not responded may be dealing with a conflict that we know very little about. So if this is human leaders, and I think the context would lend itself to that, we would also have to say behind fallen human leaders is a demonic, angelic influence. That's somewhat scary. But I think that's true. Now, let's go a little further then. Of this world who is passing away. Now, remember, I preached the other day on Romans chapter 6. And I made a real big deal about Romans 6:6, which is the word made inoperative. Now, King James has destroyed, but I told you this Greek word is a very important Greek word. It means made inoperative, made of no effect, brought to naught. That's exactly this word right here. This passing away. These worldly leaders, they may even be influenced by demonic powers. But folks, I want you to know the demonic is a dog on a chain. Its days are numbered. It can't act without God's permission. It's already defeated. Hallelujah. The days are numbered that they can do. This world's passing away with its wisdom. Verse 7. Rather, strong adversative. Rather, we set forth a wisdom that came from God. Once a covered secret, but now uncovered. And what is that? That God is going to combine Jews and Gentiles into one new people. I saw some glimpses of it in Isaiah. I saw some glimpses of it in Jonah. Saw some glimpses of it in the Abrahamic covenant. But now the secret that even the angels didn't know, couldn't dream of, that there's one God. He made all men in his image. Yes, he picked Israel to be a kingdom of priests. But God's view, God's purpose, God's plan has always been to unite all humanity in one group to himself. That's the uncovered secret. It's always been God's plan, which God marked off. Now, my Williams translation kind of fouls up verse 7 a little bit. The word here is before the age or before the ages. He predestined this plan. This was something he always planned to do. You know, it amazed me. A few years ago, I was reading through some passages and it dawned on me. There were several things that the Bible says that God, the triune God, did before he ever spoke the world into creation. Do you know that? Several things he did before he ever spoke. Now, nothing things came. I want to give you the references, but I don't want to tell you what he did. I want you to look them up. You need to write them down. There's several of them. It'll amaze you what was done before creation. Here's the first one, Matthew 25, 34. Matthew 25, 34. Here's the second one, John 17, 24. Oh, you're going to be so sorry when you get home and ask your wife, what did he say? And she doesn't know either. Ephesians 1, 4. Ephesians 1, 4. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20. And oh, a beautiful one in closing. Oh, it's just wonderful. Revelation 13, 8. Revelation 13, 8. The things that God did before the foundation of the world. And folks, one thing he did was, in his heart and mind, to say, I want to win all men to myself through my Son. I want to unite Jew and Gentile into one big new family. Oh, hallelujah. And notice this plan was for the bringing us to glory. Bringing us to glory. Oh my, it wasn't just for God's glory, it's to bring us to glory. Well, I thought of Romans 8:29. That not only do all things work together for good in 28, but the good is that before the foundation of the world, God wanted to justify us and sanctify us and, yes, glorify us. I don't know exactly how we're going to be. I don't know all about if we're going to be humanoid even in heaven. I don't know that, but I know this. We're going to be exactly like Jesus Christ when we see him. And that'll be wonderful. Verse 8. Not one of this world's leaders. Now, is that meaning world leaders like the Jewish leaders or the Roman leaders that killed Christ? Or is this talking about the demons and the Satan that influenced those Roman leaders? Not sure. Not one of the world's leaders understands it. For they, if they had, they would never have crucified our glorious Lord. I like that tune. Friday night's here, but Sunday's on the way. Who does that? Carmen. Don't you like that? Don't you think that the demonic was surprised when they thought they'd killed Jesus? And the tomb started opening up. Don't you know they didn't do that on purpose to bring God's plan in? Thought they had really defeated him, but in reality what they did was fall right into what God had planned to do beforehand. I don't think the demons know, and I don't think Satan knows what God has planned. So anyway, they wouldn't have done it if they had known that. Our glorious Lord. Here we have this is a quote coming from the Old Testament, and it's using an Old Testament word for God the Father, and it's applying it to Jesus Christ. It's one of the many ways the New Testament authors attribute deity to Jesus. Now, the scripture they're going to quote in verse 9 is from Isaiah 64, 4. But I tell you what, it's a loose quote. He would have failed vacation Bible school on this quote. This would not have passed, friends. This is a loose quote. Matter of fact, some say it doesn't even come from the Bible. They think it's some word of Jesus we don't have recorded. Well, I would think it probably is a word from Isaiah, but it is quoted loosely. Listen to this. I use this all the time in the sense that it's impossible for us to talk about heavenly things. It's impossible for us to talk about hellish things. The truth is, we don't have vocabulary to describe heaven, and we don't have vocabulary to describe hell. And that's what this is saying here. Things which the eye has never seen, the ear has never heard, and never occurred to the human hearts which God prepared for those who love him. Oh, heaven's going to be so much better than streets of gold and a gate of pearl and a big house. It's going to be so much better than that. But we can't even imagine it. I kind of thought of Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 when I was looking at this. And that is that God's ways are not man's ways. Now, his ways are so higher than ours. It's impossible for us to fully understand what he is doing. And so it's hard for us to talk about. I know we're curious about heaven. I know we're curious about our resurrected bodies. I know we're curious about the afterlife. But, folks, we don't have terms to catch all that God has in store for those who love him. Hallelujah. In verse 10, for God unveiled them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit, by searching, discovers everything, even the deepest truths about God. Now, this is where I think we're focusing in now on our belief about revelation. We believe that God revealed himself. No man could discover spiritual things. No man knew what God was going to do. The angels were surprised Of course, man is surprised what God has done. But the Spirit was to open to us, to reveal to us God. How? Because the Spirit knows the deep things of God, and He gives them to us. Now, this reminds me a whole lot of Romans 8, 26 and 27, about when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us with groanings too deep for us to know. Reminds me a whole lot of Romans 11, verse 33 through 36. That the Spirit's going to reveal to us God, because the Spirit is the only one that knows God fully, and the Spirit will reveal to us who He is. I think this also is a shockingly wonderful passage about the deity of the Holy Spirit, don't you? He's put in the form of a person, not just an influence. He knows God and He communicates Him to us. And it's a wonderful passage about that. Verse 11. And this is really just a way of saying that. For what man can understand his own inner thoughts except his own spirit? And so what they're saying is, nobody really knows a person except that person. We know how we think. We know our motives. We know all the intricacies of our thought process. Only Bob really knows Bob. Only the Spirit of God really knows God. But guess what? He is going to communicate Him to us. He is going to reveal Him. He who fully knows God is capable of putting that wonderful truth on a low enough level that even fallen mankind can know about God. It's revelation. It's not discovery. Let me go a little further then. Verse 12. Now, we have not received the Spirit that belongs to this world. There is a Spirit that belongs to this world. Some say this is referring to Satan. Ephesians 2:2. The Spirit of this age. But I think if you look at Ephesians 2:2, and I've preached on that here, and I interpret that differently. I think Satan is mentioned in Ephesians 2:2 and 3. The prince of the air is mentioned there. But the spirit of this world, in my opinion, is the flavor of this age of history. This fallen evil age. This period where man is rebelling against God. But there's coming a new day, where God will be in control, where righteousness will be the norm. That's what we're talking about, the spirit of these two different ages. Now, we have not received the spirit of this present age, this fallen age, but the Spirit that has come from God. And I think it should be a capital S. Now, King James, if you have it, has a small S in verse 12. Now, you know that capitalization, punctuation, versification, paragraph division, none of that's inspired. I think it should be a capital S. I think it is talking about the Spirit of God that comes from God. That we may get an insight into the blessings God has graciously given us. I want to tell you one thing the Holy Spirit does is teach us who we are in Jesus Christ. And there's no greater blessing than that. I heard somebody define good preaching as telling Christians what they already are in Jesus. One way for you to be fully grounded in your faith is to understand who you are and why. And then very few things will blow you off that foundation. And so here we are going to be promised the Spirit will explain to us who we are. Even now, the blessings. Verse 13. These truths we are setting forth not in words that men's wisdom teaches, but in words that the Spirit teaches. Now, I think that Paul probably never dreamed that 2,000 years later we'd be poring over his personal letters. Looking at every little conjunction. Looking at every little verb. When you and I talk, we don't say, well, now what verb tense shall I use now? What conjunction should I put here? We don't talk that way. We just speak. And it communicates. What this is saying is that as Paul wrote these letters to these churches long ago, God had a wider focus. And that focus was these letters were going to bring truth and light and salvation and wholeness and leadership to generations Paul never thought of. Why? Because of this power of the Spirit that was putting into human words spiritual truths. Amen for the Bible as the Word of God. And then it continues here. In this way, now my William says fitting spiritual words to spiritual truths. But really it's the word combining, putting together in such a way. And the word spiritual truths in Greek is either neuter or masculine. It may be talking about spiritual realities. It may be talking about spiritual words. We're not exactly sure what that means. Some think it means talking about a spiritual man, what we should be in Christ. It's kind of doubtful there exactly what it is. But look at verse 14. An unspiritual man. Now, this is not meaning somebody who's evil. It's just somebody who is not motivated by the Spirit. It's the opposite of the spiritual man in chapter 3, verse 1. Well, what about a man who can't, a man who only has the wisdom of this fallen age? He doesn't have the extra insight, the extra perspective of this divine Spirit. What about him? The unspiritual man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. This word accept is used of someone welcoming a guest into your home. How important that was in an ancient culture. A man who does not know Christ cannot know spiritual truth. Why do you think the Bible says don't throw your pearls before swine? To tell spiritual truth to someone who doesn't know Christ is a fruitless task. It's impossible for them to understand. For they are nonsense to him. There's that word picked up on we used earlier, foolishness. And he cannot understand them because they are appreciated by spiritual insight. This was a word that was used for a preliminary examination for a law case. Is it the word avoir? Is that what you say for a questioning before a jury now? That's what this word was kind of meant. The preliminary questions before a case came to trial. And so what this has here, he can't judge those. The man doesn't know how to judge spiritual truth. He can't ask the right questions. He doesn't know the right answers. But the spiritual man does appreciate. He does know the right questions. He does see the right perspective. Everything. And yet he himself is not really judged by anybody. What that means is this. It's a play on the word examined here. A legal examination. The lost man can't know the things of God. The saved man has God's mind, God's heart, understands God's thoughts. And the spiritual man cannot be judged by a lost man. What that's saying is that the world's not going to understand us. They're not going to understand why we do things, not understand our perspective, not understand why we give our money and go on trips and witness and ready to die for our faith. They will not be able to understand. It's impossible for them. And then verse 16 is a loose quote from Isaiah 40, verse 13. For who has ever known the Lord's thoughts so that he can instruct him? Now, these are two questions, both of which expect a no answer. Nobody has ever known the Lord's thoughts. Nobody can instruct him. And then here's this wonderful affirmation that closes the chapter. But we now possess Christ's thoughts. Oh, my! What does the Spirit of God do for us? It gives us the mind of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we know everything Christ knows. No. But it does mean we see the world through his eyes. We understand spiritual things. The veil has been lifted from fallen man, and suddenly we perceive spiritual truth. Oh, my friends, do you realize who you are tonight? You are the child of God, and he has opened your spiritual eyes to reality. The world is groping in darkness, not understanding why things are happening. You and I understand. We see a much bigger picture. We see a much clearer landscape. Yes, we see through a glass darkly, but what we see darkly is far more than the blind eyes of the unbelieving world. It surprised the leaders of this world. It surprised the fallen angels of God. But to the mind of faith, the mind of the children of God, our eyes are open. We know truth. We have a spiritual perspective on life. And it makes all the difference. It's not worldly wisdom. It's godly wisdom. And it's given to those, even a church like this, who had so much faction, so much problem, they still have the mind of Christ. May we pray.